There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then we'll turn to the New Testament, to James chapter 1. 1 Samuel 15, we'll begin reading at verse 10. In the previous part of the chapter, Samuel has sent Saul in the name of the Lord to destroy the Amalekites, and Saul has not done what the Lord asked him to do in the way the Lord asked him to do it. We'll start at verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be a king, for he is turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent or ripped. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Samuel went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul, or Saul went up to his house. Samuel came no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. For the New Testament, we turn to a few verses from James chapter 1. Here we'll read verses 16 through 18. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Then we turn to page 6 in the back of your Psalter to Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. And this time tonight, we're going to be focusing especially on the fact that God is immutable or unchangeable. So we'll read Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in a world that is a sea of change. If you've ever lived near the sea or spent time near the sea, then you know the sea is never stagnant or quiet. The waves are constantly battering the shore. The tides are coming in and going out. And the wind, the light, the motion, it's constant. If you're on a boat at sea, the boat is constantly being moved as well, especially a smaller boat. Life in this world is like being in a smaller boat on the ocean. Things are constantly moving and changing. You are constantly changing. You are literally not the same person you were this morning. Your body changes. You grow older. Your mind changes. New information comes in. Some information gets forgotten, rejected, changed. Children, sometimes change can be hard for you, can it? If your family moves to a new home or moves far away, it can seem frightening to have to live in a new house and to go to a new school where you don't know anybody yet and to be far from your friends. Young people, one of the characteristics of youth is that you like change. You want to see change in your bodies. You want to be growing into adulthood. And your relationships are changing too. And children and young people, as they want to grow older, want to make more choices, to have more of a say in what is going on in their lives. You would like to see changes in certain things in school, in the world, sometimes in the church. It seems like every graduation I've been in at a public school, some young person stands up and says, "We're going to go out and change the world." Every political election, the drumbeat is the same. Hammered by all the opposition parties. We are the party of change. We need change. Vote change. But as you grow older, you become more resistant to change. You celebrate and enjoy steadiness, consistency. You look at your body and see changes too, and you're not as happy with them. You realize you're slowly growing more frail and limited. You have new aches and pains you never had before. You grieve over relationships broken by death or broken as people change and drift apart. The older you get, the more you understand the hymn writer when he teaches us to sing, "The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." And that tells us that in the middle of a changing world where we live as changing creatures, there is an immovable hope. There is a rock that towers above our frailty. There is a rock that does not get dashed back and forth by the waves of change. The living God is immutable, meaning He does not change. He always remains the same. Let's consider that with this theme. God's glorious immutability proclaims two things: His awesome perfection and His steadfast faithfulness. Once again, we face the startling total difference between Creator and creature. The difference between God and man is simply this: the difference between being and becoming. We don't stay the same. We are constantly becoming something. God is simply who He is. Now, why is this a perfection in God? Well, to understand, you need to realize that change happens for three reasons. First of all, you can change for the better. You learn things that help you cope or respond better, or you understand the world better. For example, you can learn to speak the truth instead of lying. But God cannot change in this way, and that's a strength. Second, you can change for the worse. You can lose what you once had: weaker, more foolish, more sinful, more hardened in sin. God can't lose anything. No one can take anything from Him. And He is not tempted by evil, as James 1 says, and therefore He cannot tempt anyone with evil Himself. And third, you can go through change that's not moral, meaning it's not becoming better or worse, more sinful or less, but just shows your limitations. You grow older, your body changes, you become an adult. Doesn't mean you become a better or worse person per se, but you gain new strengths and skills and experiences and opportunities. God cannot learn any new information that He didn't already know or that He's forgotten. God can't develop new skills that He didn't have before. He can't gain new powers and abilities to improve His character. He doesn't need life experience to become a wiser, stronger, or better being. He is always the same, from everlasting to everlasting. He is who He is, and He always will be who He is. Now let's quickly go through a number of Bible passages to prove to you that this is a very clear teaching of the Scriptures. We'll only sample a few. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Here, Balaam the magician has been hired by Balak to curse the people of God, but God forces Balaam to bless Israel instead. And in the word of prophecy given to Balaam, He tells Balak and all the world who God is, and therefore how God must think of His people. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and shall He not do it? Or has He spoken, and shall He not make it good? The word repent here literally means to change your mind, to realize I was wrong about something and I need to think or act differently. When God says something, He never changes, and He does exactly what He has said. What a perfection that is, because people promise all kinds of things to us. Politicians are always making promises, but all of us are. You can make plans and then change your mind. Because you're no longer able to do what you said. You don't feel like it, or you realize that was wrong. I should have planned or done something else, or I'm just too weak to do it. I can't. God cannot change His mind. He doesn't gain new information or change His intentions or purposes. He does what He has said. Always. That is perfection. Now let's look at 1 Samuel 15, which we already read. God is telling Samuel and Saul that He has rejected Saul from being king because of Saul's sin. And notice in verse 29, when Samuel explains this to Saul, Samuel also says that this is irreversible. God is not going to give Saul a chance to do better. Verse 29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He is not a man that he should repent. Again, that word, to change his mind, to realize I was wrong and should have done different. The same point again is made. If God would say something and then not do it, then God would lie. Because God already knows from before the foundation of the world every thought, every word, every action of everything and everyone. And therefore, for him to say one thing and then not do it would be for him to have lied. We are like boats on the wave. They shift us in all directions, but God is immovable. The very same point is made in every passage that God is called the rock. These are actually passages that talk about God's unchangeable character and purpose. Let me quote one, Psalm 18, verse 2. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. And there are countless psalms and passages that say things like this. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Some of the last words of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Here the Lord has to threaten his judgment, and he does it with words that Handel's Messiah has made very familiar. Who may abide the day of his coming? He shall purify the sons of Levi. And then comes all the list of sins of which God must purify his people. And you read that list and you say, is there any hope for anyone? But God answers in verse 6. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I don't change, the Lord says. The New Testament uses the same kind of language. Romans 11:29, at the end of the soaring passage about a victorious sovereign God who saves all whom he wants to save in the way and time that it pleases him. He will save his people, even in light of the mystery to us of the Jews rejecting their own Messiah. Why? Verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's saving purposes don't change. His gifts of salvation and mercy, therefore, cannot be changed either. One last passage in our very quick survey. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. The apostle is writing here what were called in the early church the faithful sayings. That means these were sayings that were similar to catechism questions today that people would have to memorize. And this saying is meant to encourage believers to persevere and serve Christ in a hostile world. And notice how verse 13 says it. If we believe not, and in this case the translation should be better, if we are unfaithful, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. The unfaithfulness and shortcomings of God's children do not orphan them from their heavenly Father. God cannot deny himself, and he has said, I am their Father, and their Father I will remain. His salvation is based on who he is, not on who his children are in themselves. And so you see from these passages that God's unchangeable character, purpose, word, and salvation are celebrated again and again and again in Scripture. Yeah, someone says, well, you can say that, but you're ignoring all those passages where it says God repented and changed his mind. Well, let's turn to one of them now. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We already saw from this passage that God will not change his mind or repent. Because he's not a man that he should lie. And yet we didn't look at every verse in this chapter, did we? Look at verse 11. There, God says to Samuel, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. Verse 35 says the same thing. The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So the very same chapter says twice that God does not repent and twice that God did repent. using the very same Hebrew word. Which is it? Now, we can be sure of one thing, that the writer was not a fool. And ultimately, we must look beyond the human author to the Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit say in the very same chapter both of these things? Well, for one thing, it certainly catches your attention, doesn't it? It makes you think much more than you otherwise would. But it must mean then that the same word is being used in two different ways. And sometimes words do that. For example, think of the old English word cleave. Cleave today means to split or chop apart. A certain butcher knife is called a cleaver. You chop with it. And yet cleave in Old English meant to cling to. That's why Genesis 2, the wedding form. You leave your father and your mother. You cleave. That describes the wedding ceremony. You cleave. You're joined to your wife. So that very same word you could use in a sentence like this. As the man was cleaving wood in the woodpile outside, he was thinking about cleaving to his wife in the wedding the next day. Same word, same sentence, opposite meaning. So then, let's take the first kind of use of the word repent in this passage. Verse 29, God says he does not repent. What's he telling us? He's telling us he is steadfast. For him to change his spoken word would be lying for him, because he already knows and plans it down to the detail. He said, I will take away the kingship from Saul, and no matter how Saul makes excuses and blames the people and pleads, this word will not be reversed. God has spoken. And such a God who does what he says is worthy of your worship and confidence, is he not? Could you pray to a God who's like a chameleon, constantly changing his colors? Children, when I was a child in Nigeria, I remember once with my friends finding a chameleon, and he was so well camouflaged that if he hadn't been moving right at the moment I was looking at him, I would never have seen him. And so we grabbed him, of course, that's what fourth grade boys do, and we put him in all kinds of different backgrounds. And it was amazing to see how within minutes he looked like the screen on the window, or looked like a dark stone, or looked like the color of whatever shirt one of us happened to be on. And we were just amazed at how this all works. God is not like this. Could you have any confidence for or trust in a God who goes whichever way the wind blows, or who changes without any reason or explanation? Could you pray to him? You would never know in what kind of mood you find him. But having said this, God is not a cold slab of hard concrete without real feeling or desire. For we have them, and we were made in the image of God, and therefore there must be something in God which those things reflect. God is not an iceberg that coldly grinds away everything in its path. God is the God of real grief, real joy, and real pleasure in himself. And therefore, when God seems to us to change his mind, or change what he communicates to us about himself, then it is because God is speaking our language. We are creatures of change, and God interacts with our changes without changing who he is. Think of this example. Young people, you're just starting to drive, and one of the proudest days in the life of a young person is when you got that driver's license and you can go off by yourself. You're so pleased with yourself, and you get to take the family car, and you get to drive away for the first time without a parent or an adult in the car, and off you go. And everything goes okay, and you come home safely, and your dad's ready to welcome you with a smile when he sees that the car's in one piece and you're in one piece. And then the next time, you're careless. You go somewhere and you do something with the car you know you're not supposed to, and the car is damaged, and you get to come home and explain. Your experience of who your dad is very different at that moment. It's not exactly pleasant to face the consequences. Now, did your dad change at that moment? No, but a different part of his character stands out in the foreground depending on your behavior at the moment. So when God says that he repents, he is using human language to give us a glimpse of something in him that goes far beyond human language and experience. Remember the example of the little one who talks about an owie, and a doctor or nurse would use a very different technical word. But the adult uses the word owie for the sake of that little one. So how does this chapter tell us something profound about our unchangeable God when it says in the very same chapter, on purpose, He does not repent, and He does? God is saying that our sins really do grieve Him. For though He stands and views time as the eternal one, all of time at once, God is very aware of how time passes for His creatures, and He interacts with us at our level in time without changing who He is. And as creatures of time and change, we need either His smiles or His frowns, depending on what's going on. God grieves over the sin and fall of Saul, though God knew from all eternity it would take place. In fact, God already had hinted at it to Israel. He gave them a king after their own heart to show them that that's not the kind of king they should want. Later on, a prophet says He gave them a king in His anger. And it's not just Samuel who grieves and cries out before the Lord at the fall of Saul. God Himself is grieved in ways too big for puny little creatures to grasp. Isn't that why in Genesis 6, when God sees the wickedness of the earth and realizes He needs to send the flood? Again, using human language, of course. We read that God repents that He made man. And then it is explained like this in the next sentence. It grieved God to His heart. So do you see that when you see this, 1 Samuel 15 is such a rich comfort. God is both steadfast and unchangeable in His words and purposes and plans, and yet He is the God of profound feeling and desire. God is neither fickle nor indifferent. He has both firmness and feeling. We cannot fully understand this, but we may stand in awe of it and adore it. The changeless God interacts with us as creatures of change without losing His own unchangeable character, purpose, and truthfulness. And isn't that exactly what happened in Nineveh too? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They repent. And they're not overthrown, and Jonah's mad. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, explains, when I say to someone, I'm going to destroy you, and they repent and turn and tremble and seek me, then I will no longer bring that disaster upon them. For the news of disaster is meant to get them to repent, not to reveal a God who can't make up His mind. That is strength in God, that He tells us what we need to hear from Him at that moment to steer and change us, not Him. But the key is this, all of God's, what looked like to us, reactions and responses and feeling, we aren't forcing that on God. God is not the victim of our behavior. You know, people can arouse all kinds of feelings and thoughts in you and in me, right? Our feeling can be untrustworthy and just plain wrong. We can react without understanding, and our reactions can be something unforeseen, unwilled, unchosen, and forced upon us from the outside. But God's feeling and sensitivity to the moment, again, I'm using human language, is not forced on Him by anyone or anything. He chooses to respond and to make new aspects of His character known and weighty to us in the moment. His experiences are all for Him, foreseen, chosen, willed, and determined by who He is rather than by what we are. To say it more simply, God doesn't have temper tantrums, and He doesn't then cool down and say, you know what, I exaggerated, I shouldn't have done that. We as people know how to push each other's buttons. If you know someone's character well, you know how to irritate and soothe that person. Now forgive me for saying it this way, but no man can push God's buttons because God doesn't have any buttons that we can push or any creature can push. He reacts from within Himself, engaging us as creatures of time. And yet genuinely being the God of real desire and experience. This is not weakness in God. This is glorious strength. What a God He is, the God of firmness and feeling, the God of unchangeable purpose and of real experience. I've done my best, but I'm just stammering. But we have enough here to be awed and to be thankful that God is who He is. So far we've seen that God is immutable. That means He's unchangeable, absolutely steadfast, and yet also the God of real experience and feeling. Thirdly, we need to see that God's awesome perfection of immutability is a most generous perfection. Here we turn to James chapter 1 again. This chapter is about temptation that comes based on our lusts and not from God, because God doesn't tempt anyone to evil, and evil has no appeal whatsoever to God. Verse 16 then says this, "Don't err, my beloved brethren." You could translate, "Don't be deceived." You see, by the way, that what you think of God is important. Heresy is error that is soul damning. That is, if you believe certain wrong things about God, you cannot be saved. But all error about God is soul damaging, even when it's not soul damning. Right thoughts of God produce right living and right worship, and wrong thoughts of God produce wrong living and wrong worship. How do we know this being deceived here in verse 16 is about whether you think rightly or wrongly about God? Well, verse 17. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God's immutability is declared here. But it's done with such beautiful examples. First of all, this God is the Father of lights. Now, to us, the most unchangeable things about God's creation are the light bearers, sun, moon, and stars. They follow a predictable path. They react in predictable ways every day and every year. Without their light, nothing could live. Without their heat, all that would be left is a barren, hard rock in space. In fact, even the gravity that keeps our planet in one piece is because it's being circled around the sun and because it's turning. Now, why is that sun so steady? Because God is the Father of lights, and His glory and steadfastness is revealed in them. And this God gives richly good and perfect gifts to everything in His creation. Why? Because He's good. There's no hint in Him of variableness or shadow of turning. You know, the sun is always causing different shadows, different size and shape depending on the time of the day. Long shadows, beginning or end of the day. When the sun's directly overhead, almost no shadow at all. The same sun produces all these changing shadows, even though it's not changing. And if you put a little pebble on your driveway, then you can actually stand there and watch slowly how the shadow is moving. God is not like the shifting shadows. His generous steadiness is the source of every good thing in the middle of a changing world for changing creatures. And therefore the immutability of God proclaims to us His generous goodness. Like differing shadows as we move around the sun, we notice different things at different moments about the living God. And yet He is the ever unchanging one in the middle of all of our changing observations. But do you realize what a blessing this truth is? It lights up in all its glory when you compare the unchangeable God to us changeable people. Let me paraphrase the Puritan Charnock. Our minds are constantly floating between knowledge and ignorance. Our wills are wavering and wandering. We resolve one moment to serve God and then go back to Baal. We resolve to leave Sodom and then look back fondly and sadly. Sometimes we have good intentions and they wither and fade. We can, like John, love Christ today and, like Judas, betray Him tomorrow. We can resolve at the beginning of a day to be holy as angels and end the day impurely as devils. We hate what we used to love and love what we used to hate. Saul says, "I'm not going to persecute David anymore," and soon he's back to his old tricks. And Pharaoh says, "I'll let Israel go," and then he changes his mind again. We are so inconsistent, Charnock says, beginning a moment in the spirit and ending it in the flesh. What pathetic little creatures we are. Like weather vanes turning every which way. Once so hot and bothered by something, and later it doesn't even bother you anymore. It's no big deal. Now, do you realize what the news of God's immutability is to such creatures and people? How does this grand truth apply to the unconverted, to the natural, unchanged man? Well, this truth should be your great terror. For you can change your mind, but God does not. And don't think God is like you. And don't think that just because we live in the 21st century that our ideas of right and wrong can change and shift. His attitude towards sin and sinners right now is the very same as it was when he drove Adam out of the garden with a flaming sword and cherubim. His attitude to sin and sinners is the same now as when he wiped out the unbelieving world with the flood, or when he ended Sodom in fire and brimstone. Now you might even not notice it. You might be so busy bouncing around on the waves of your desires and on the waves of an ever-changing world that you think that you can ignore or forget God, or that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old. You think God will forget me, or it's no big deal. This unchangeable God is against you as a sinner. He is not going to change. Therefore, he must execute his wrath and judgment in the way and time of his choosing. You hoping God changes is like you hoping the sun doesn't come up tomorrow. Your only hope is that this unchangeable God would change you. And this change must go much deeper than just changing your behavior for a day. To come back to the rowboat at sea, you can change your direction with one pull of the oars, and the next gust or wave of wind is going to change you right back. Your only hope is to be put on a rock. And this rock is the unchangeable God who can change you. That's what it means to be born again. This God gives himself to you and changes your heart from hating him to loving him and obeying him. And he can do so. And he can make a permanent, a lasting change. In such a changing world, that kind of a change is possible. What a gift of God it is when a liar becomes truthful and a thief becomes honest and hardworking and the proud become humble and those who curse become worshippers. And if you ask, will God receive me? Then you may know that this unchangeable God is the same now as when he penned all his precious promises. That whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be forgiven and restored. Hebrews says it like this. Because Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Do you need to be born again? You need this Christ. And what a powerful Savior he is. As powerful, willing, able, and ready as he's ever been. As long as God's appointed day of grace lingers in a fallen world. But this truth must be most terrifying to the defiant and hard-hearted, and yet most comforting to the trembler, the seeker, and the child of God. For that's our last point. This glorious perfection of God's immutability proclaims his steadfast faithfulness. Often in Scripture, God's immutability and his faithfulness are connected to each other. God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful, because he is unable to deny himself. God's faithfulness is not based on our faithfulness, and therefore God's faithfulness can't be canceled by our unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness will turn the unfaithfulness of his children into faithfulness. Do you know how often God's people have sung the faithfulness of God, not only in the Psalms, but throughout church history? Do you realize that when you sing about God's faithfulness, you are really singing about his immutability? Listen to how one writer puts it. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow. Recognize James? There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been forever, thou shalt be. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Do you see how God's people learn to sing this, the glory of this perfection of God? And what a comforting application this is to the trembler and the seeker. For often at such times in your life, you're in great turmoil of soul, like a little boat in the waves on the edge of the beach. There are great changes and disruptions in how you think and feel, and you see yourself changing, but not as fast or as thoroughly as you'd like. Your view of this world is changing, of God, of yourself. You seem to be in a great storm of change. It can feel as if your whole world is turning upside down. You can be fearful and uncertain, wondering, where will I find stability and certainty? I don't understand myself. One moment I long for God and want to live for Him and serve Him, and on the same day I can be so cold and hard and so eager to jump into a particular sin and not want to listen to God. What's wrong with me? What's going on? How can I be so full of change? Dashed back and forth by the waves of new desires and corrupt old desires. Oh, do you know what a rock of stability for such people the living God is? Hebrews again says it wonderfully in chapter 13, a whole list of closing applications. And one of them describes the goal of the lifestyle of God's servants. Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Someone might want to say, yeah, but Jesus Christ did change when He became a man. That change was based on an eternal plan, and it didn't edit His Godhood. It simply made that visible to us in a way that we had never considered before. And Jesus Christ as a man acts fully consistent with who He's always been as God. He is, after all, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And isn't this why Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, enabling Him to forever save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him? When in the pages of the Gospels, people cried out to Him, and even imperfectly, saying things like, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And you might have read that and thought, oh, if only I could go back in time and go say that to the Lord Jesus myself. Well, let me tell you, He's no different now than He was then. And He will never change. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And in all the changes and waves that dash in your heart, He is the rock that can give you rest and peace. And this unchangeable Christ may be your anchor, your help, and your hope. And when you're disappointed, and when you're frustrated and discouraged, and when you moan and grieve over your own unsteadiness and unfaithfulness, then you may turn every single time in hope and with expectation to the Christ who never changes. Psalm 40. Upon a rock He set my feet, and steadfast made my way. A new and joyful song of praise He taught my thankful heart to raise. Another hymn writer says it like this, Be still, my soul, in every change He, faithful, will remain. Remember how Paul said it to Timothy in that faithful saying worth memorizing and living by? When we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If Christ stopped caring about and receiving and saving sinners in this world, in this day of grace, then He would have to deny Himself to do it. For the unchangeable God has made promises of which He cannot repent, no matter how great the sinner, no matter how dark the days in which that sinner lives. He has appointed an unchangeable priest to hear and answer prayer and to save to the uttermost all who come to God. So come to God by Him, often, daily, continually, no matter what you feel like, whether you feel like it or not, as your desires and feelings swirl and bob with the waves in your heart and the world. And this is why the Psalms speak of God as the rock of salvation. Why a rock? Well, of all the created things in this world, Rock seems to be the most stable and long-lasting. And God is called the rock of salvation. You know, that cliff can stand there and have waves dash against it for 100 years and look pretty much the same. He is also called the strength of Israel in His unchangeable character. Why is there still a church in the world made up of changeable people and feeble, inconsistent people? Because God is the strength of His church, and that strength is the strength of immutability. And that's why Malachi says it so wonderfully. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Remember the life of Jacob? He seemed to mess up everything, to grab for beautiful things in the wrong way and at the wrong time. He could be so deceitful and distrusting. Robert Raymond is right when he says no earthly father would endure the rebellion of his children if they provoked him even a fraction of what we do to God. And yet God remains faithful at that moment to Himself. God was never ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. And He delights in being called the God of Jacob. And the children of God are too often the sons of Jacob. And yet God says to the encouragement of His people, I do not change, and therefore you will not be consumed. And isn't this why God is so steadfastly gracious, even when His children fall into sin? Sometimes God corrects that sin with the heavy hand of that David speaks of. And other times God deals with a fall into sin so graciously and kindly that it melts the heart of the person affected by it. God doesn't change, but He's steadfastly gracious, and He expresses that in whatever form He thinks we need most at that moment. God doesn't change. He's that same gracious God, whether He corrects you from your sin roughly or graciously. And that's why the Scriptures have so many promises like this one. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains shall depart, and even the hills be removed. But My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy upon thee. O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest, there's the storm and waves again, and not comforted, behold, God says, I. Do you realize what peace and joy and sweep over your soul when you think about God's immutability? We change in our attitude towards God so often. Sometimes we expect so little of Him, even after years of His faithfulness. Sometimes we suspect and doubt His kind heart in our trials and afflictions. Our feelings about God change, and therefore we wrongly think that God must have changed His feelings and purposes towards us. Not true. Our feelings need to adjust to the unchangeable God rather than that our thoughts of this God be based on our feelings. In a world where people forget us, change their attitudes towards us, revise their opinions of us, sometimes for the most flimsy reasons, what a comfort for all the people of God to know your God does not change. You don't have to wonder if God's in a receptive mood. He is always who He is, ready to show grace, forgiveness, and compassion. He doesn't keep office hours. He doesn't set aside a do not disturb sign to those who seek His face. He doesn't change His mind. Jesus Christ is as full of tender compassion and love now as when He healed all who came to Him on earth. God doesn't change His moods, cool off in affections, or lose enthusiasm. He still says with the very same tenderness and eagerness, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Do you see now why God's people love to sing about the unchangeable God? Unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel. Changeless is Jehovah's mercy unto those that fear thy name, from eternity abiding to eternity, the same. It makes you adore, stand in awe of, be lifted on the wings of praise and hope to call such a God your God, both now and forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, we may sing. Changeless thou shalt live for aye. Thou wilt make thy servant's race ever live before thy face and forever at thy side. Children's children shall abide on the rock of an immutable God. Amen.